Well, let's bow for prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word this evening and also to spend some time taking our burdens to you in prayer. So we ask for your blessing upon this service, this time together, and all the activities that are taking place this evening here with the teens, the children. Watch over our group that's at the senior trip. Bring them safely home. And Father, we just pray for your hedge of protection to be round about us, and we pray for your hand of blessing to be upon us, and in particular, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word and then to know how to apply it and live it and help us to put it into practice in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And we're going to get back into our study tonight of the angels. We're talking about doctrine, Bible doctrine, and we are going to continue tonight. This is our second week in the doctrine of angelology, what we believe about the angels. Go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 103. We'll get to this passage a little bit later on in the message. But first of all, let's just look at where we're headed here tonight. So we have these different topics that we want to talk about related to the angels. Last week we covered the first 5 points in our outline. And tonight we're going to press ahead into the characteristics of the angels, the function of the angels, and then we'll probably also start into the fallen angels, although I will not finish that doctrine for sure. Let's look at some characteristics of the angels. Some things we need to know about the angels. First of all, they are not glorified people, but are made higher than people. Okay, the Psalm 8 and verse 5 tells us that God has created people, the human race, a little lower than the angels. So the angels are above us in the order of created beings, and they are not people. You know, sometimes I go to funerals and people talk at funerals about how their loved one is now an angel. That's not how it works, okay? That is not a biblical idea. When a person dies, a person does not become an angel in heaven. If a person knows the Lord Jesus as Savior, that person's spirit goes to heaven and is in the presence of angels and of God in heaven and is in, at peace and bliss in paradise. But when a person dies, a person does not become an angel. Angels and people are different. They are two different orders of created beings. Now, in the resurrection, the Bible says, when we receive our glorified body, then we will be made like the angels in some respects. We're going to look at that passage in just a moment. And we'll be equal with the angels in power and abilities. But people are not angels, and angels are not people. All right, so that's the first thing we need to understand. And people do not become angels when they die. Secondly, angels are always referred to in the masculine. So they're like God in that respect. They are referred to as he, him, his. They are not she's and they are not it's. They are always referred to, when they appear to people, they appear as men. All right, that's just a fact about the angels. Then number three, they are a host but not a race. They are a host but not a race. Actually, I did want you to turn to Luke chapter 20. So hold your place in Psalm 103, and let's go to Luke chapter 20, and let's look at this verse here where we get a little bit of insight into the angels, some things the Lord Jesus says here about them. So Luke chapter 20, and begin at verse number 34. Verse 34. Okay, this was in response to the Sadducees questioning Jesus about, you know, if a woman was married to 7 different men, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were kind of making fun of the whole doctrine. You know, ha ha, you see how impractical the idea of a resurrection is, because after all, you know, whose wife would she be if she'd been married to 7 different men? Well, the Lord Jesus, as always, he straightened that out in a heartbeat. He said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Children of this world means people living here on planet Earth, okay? So human beings today, we marry, we have children, but verse 35 says, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Okay, so in the resurrection, we will be like the angels in certain respects here, as he specifically says, we will not marry or be given in marriage, so there will be no marriage in the resurrection. Secondly, we will never die, okay? So we'll be immortal, but we will not marry, just like the angels. There will be no propagation in heaven. So what do we learn about angels in this passage? First of all, they don't marry, they don't die. That's one reason why they're called the sons of God. They don't have children of their own. They are directly created by God, and in that sense, they are his children, his sons. So they are a host, but they are not a race in the sense that they do not propagate or reproduce themselves. And when you get to heaven, that aspect of life here on earth, marriage, all that, it will be over with. There will be no marriage in heaven. They're a host, but not a race. Then number four, they exist in large numbers. You know, the word host does imply a large group of individuals, and there are many angels. Revelation chapter number 5 tells us, gives us a window into the throne room of heaven. It tells us what's going on there, and John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. All right, so do the math on that. What is 10,000 times 10,000? It is 100 million. Here we go. Oops. And then thousands of thousands would be millions more. Okay, 1,000 times 1,000 is a million, so that would be millions more. As a matter of fact, there is a passage in the book of Revelation that tells us that there are 200 million fallen angels chained at the river Euphrates. And those 200 million fallen angels that are chained there represent only a fraction of the total number of the fallen angels. And we also know that the fallen angels represent just one-third of the heavenly host, so the angels must number in the billions, at least. Okay, we don't have an exact number. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22 refers to the angels as an innumerable company of angels. I don't think that that means they're infinite. There is a number, but the number is too large to count. There are too many to count, probably numbering in the billions. So there are a lot of angels. Also, they are incorporeal, but sometimes have taken a bodily form. Incorporeal, what does that mean? That means they are spirits, okay? They might take a bodily form, but a body is not necessary to their existence. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how God makes, and that's a quotation from the Old Testament, he makes his angels spirits, okay? So they are created as spirits. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you wanted to be very literal about that phrase there, spiritual wickedness, you could say wicked spirits. Literally, they are evil spirits in high places that we are wrestling against, and they are not, as it says here, flesh and blood. Flesh and blood referring to people, you know, members of the human race. We're not engaged in a temporal, material warfare with other human beings, but rather we are engaged in a conflict with evil spirits, spiritual beings, okay? Not flesh and blood human beings. So they are incorporeal, but sometimes they have taken a bodily form. There are some instances where the Bible discusses this, angels in bodily form. One example of that, I believe, would be those fallen angels that left their first estate to unite with human women. The Bible talks about this in Genesis chapter number 6. I get lots of questions about this passage. I actually did preach about this when I was going through Genesis. I explained my view on it. It's not the only view. I believe it's the correct view. But Genesis chapter 6 says there were giants in the earth. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also After that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So what you have there in that statement is you have a contrast between sons of God and daughters of men. So who are daughters of men? Well, daughters of men are obviously human women who have descended from other people going back to Adam. Okay, so that would be daughters of men. But the phrase sons of God is put in contrast with daughters of men. We've talked about sons of God. We've seen other Old Testament passage where the sons of God is definitely a reference to the angels. And I believe that sons of God here is talking about angelic beings, again, that were created directly by God, that were not descended from Adam. So evidently, some of these fallen angels assumed a human form. They propagated with human women, result being a race of giants. The word there is Nephilim, which means fallen ones, but it also refers to giants. And you can trace that throughout the Old Testament. Even there are references to the giants, the Nephilim, in the book of Numbers, referring to even after the flood. So I think that would be an example where angels have assumed a bodily form, evidently very large bodily form. Also, there were those that delivered Lot from Sodom. We know in Genesis 18 and 19 that God himself assumed a human form along with two angels. They came and visited Abraham. They ate a meal with him. And then the two angels went into Sodom, grabbed a hold of Lot and his family and pulled them out. And those were angelic messengers in a human form. And then possibly others as well. You know, there are many times when angels have taken a human form, visible human form, communicate important information to people, such as the angels that appeared to the women at the tomb of Jesus on that first Easter. There were a couple of men, as the Bible describes it. They were there, but they were not men. They were angels, okay? They were angels appearing to these women. And then Hebrews 13:2 holds out kind of an interesting possibility. He says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, I think that's a reference back to the story of Abraham and how Abraham entertained the Lord and two angels in his home. But I don't think that would be necessary. Why would he even bring this up if it were not still a possibility? Okay, why would you even bring that up? So it's possible that there could be other times when angels would assume a human form if there was a need. But essentially, they are incorporeal beings and do not depend upon a body for existence. All right, so now that we've covered that, let's go to the next characteristic of angels. They travel at great speed but are not omnipresent. Who is omnipresent? God. Okay, so that's a characteristic of God himself, one of his divine attributes. Angels are not omnipresent. They can only be at one place at one time, but they can get around at great speed. Daniel 9, verse 21, an angel, Daniel talks about an angel that visited him. He says, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." So Daniel was praying, and even in the space of just a short time, when he began praying, the angel shows up and brings the answer to his prayer. So angels can get around fast. They can fly swiftly, but they can be in only one place at a time. Another characteristic of angels, they are greater than human beings in knowledge, but they are not omniscient. Who is omniscient? God. Yeah. Only God is omniscient. 2 Samuel 14:20 describes the wisdom of an angel of God as being a great wisdom. So angels are very wise. They know a lot. That would make sense. I mean, they've been around a long time, for one thing. They had a lot of time to learn things. They have access to information that we don't have. And yet, did you know that even the angels study the wonderful works of God and strive to understand the Bible? Did you know that? So let me show that to you, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. verses 10 through 12, Peter here is talking about the Old Testament prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets that God used to give those prophecies, and how the prophets themselves many times did not understand what they were writing about. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. All right, so the Bible says there that the Old Testament prophets, they wondered what they were writing about, and God revealed to them when they were writing in advance about the Lord Jesus, about His suffering, about His resurrection, about all the things that Christ would bring to His people. That it wasn't for them. This wasn't something that was going to happen in their lifetime. It was something that was in the future. They would not fully understand until the prophecies were fulfilled. And so these prophets, they didn't understand everything that they were writing. And yet, that last part of the statement there also says it wasn't just the prophets who wanted to fully understand the prophecies of Christ. The angels also want to fully understand, and they have been investigating their fulfillment, the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, there are several passages that talk about how the angels are observers and how they witness what God is doing on the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the human race. They are witnesses to the lives of believers and how God works in grace in our lives. And so, you know, I have a little application I want to make right here, and that is just this. If the angels, even the angels who know a lot more than we know, are wiser than we are, if even the angels have a desire to study the wonderful works of God, shouldn't we have that desire? Shouldn't we have that same thirst to wrap our minds around the awesome truths of God that have been revealed to us in His Word? Shouldn't we also have a desire to be students of the Word and the ways of God? I think we should. You know, we should not have a blasé, you know, ho-hum, take it or leave it attitude toward growing in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should have a hunger. We should have a thirst to learn more about Him. Even the angels love to look into the truths of Jesus Christ. Well, the next thing I want you to know about the angels, they are stronger than human beings, but not omnipotent. They are stronger than human beings, but not omnipotent. Again, only God is omnipotent. That's another one of God's divine attributes. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 describes angels as being greater in power and might than we are. Okay, so they have greater power, greater might. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 talks about the mighty angels. So they are mighty. They are powerful. They have more power than we do. However, they have limited power. They have limited strength. And one way that limited strength is seen is in the combat between angels in the unseen realm. You know, the Bible describes in more than one place that there is a warfare between good and evil angels, and they have to help each other in that warfare, and they are limited in their power. So they are more powerful than we are, but they are not omnipotent. Okay, so now that we understand the characteristics of the angels, let's talk about their function. Their function. Now, yeah, I could have said the functions of the angels, but really, they have one function. By the way, it's the same as our function. The function of the angels is to serve God. The function of the angels is to serve God. They were created for His pleasure. They were created to do His bidding. Okay, so their function is to serve God. They are His servants. So how do the angels serve God? Well, there are many different ways the Bible specifies. First of all, they serve God by worshiping around His throne. There are many passages that describe the worship of the angels. In fact, that they are continually worshiping God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And there are, like I read to you from Revelation 5, there's a choir. It's a big choir. It's 100 million plus millions more choir of angels. Wouldn't that sound awesome, by the way? Can you imagine what that would sound like? You know, the Bible talks about the voice of one angel being powerful. Can you imagine what 100 million plus millions of angels sounds like? I cannot imagine that. I wonder how many parts they sing in harmony. You know, I have a feeling it's not four-part harmony. It's probably 4,000-part harmony or something like that, you know. I cannot even imagine what that would sound like. But there's a huge choir around the throne, and they are praising God. You say, you know, don't you think those angels get bored? I don't think they do it all the time. But I tell you what, I wouldn't mind spending quite a bit of time singing the praises of God around the throne. I mean, if I had to go to heavenly choir practice for 10,000 years, that'd be great with me. I mean, I can't imagine many better things to do than that. You say, well, I can't sing. Well, when you get to heaven, you'll be able to sing. And then you'll enjoy choir practice too. And you'll be able to lend your glorified voice, which will probably sound angelic, to theirs. However, you'll be singing a song that they can't sing. Because you're redeemed. And they're not redeemed. And so that's a special thing. That's a special kind of worship. But anyway, I digress here. The angels serve God by worshiping around His throne. They give Him the praise that He is due. They also serve God by doing His bidding. Whatever He wants them to do. They run His errands. They bear His messages. We see angels all the time in the Bible bearing messages to people from God, directly from His throne room. They carry out His instructions, whatever those instructions may be. I don't know what God tells the angels to do, but evidently they've got a lot to do. There's a lot of them, and they stay busy. We also know that they execute judgment on people on the earth, because there are several times in the Bible where we see angels being doing the work of God to execute judgment, God's judgment upon human beings. It could be individuals, groups, or nations. For example, God rained down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah through the instrumentation of two angels. There was an angel when God sent the plague on Israel. There was an angel that David saw that had his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. It was a destroying angel that was using the plague to bring God's judgment in that particular situation. The Bible tells us that an angel struck Herod with a horrible internal disease when he accepted the worship of people as a god. And you read the book of Revelation, you will see in Revelation that angels are doing the work of God on the earth to execute His judgment upon the whole earth. The angels are very much involved in the events that are taking place during the tribulation. So, what do the angels do? They do whatever God wants them to do. But there is a specific thing the Bible tells us about, the way that the angels serve God, and that is by serving His people. God's people. The angels protect God's people. This is where we get the expression guardian angels. You say, do you believe in guardian angels? Yes, the Bible is pretty clear about that. I believe in guardian angels for believers. I also think that little children before the age of accountability may have guardian angels. I'm not quite sure about that, but it's certainly believing children do. I'm going to show you the verse in just a moment. But look at some of these verses that describe the work of guardian angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So God sends them forth into the world to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. Who are that? Who are they? There we go. Excuse my bad grammar there. Who are they? Those are believers. Okay? That's who he's talking about. So God sends them forth to minister on the behalf of believers. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." I didn't put Psalm 91 in here. I quoted that verse last week, but it says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Matthew 18:10, talking about the little children, says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Those little children that may seem like they are easily taken advantage of or despised, those little children have very powerful angels assigned to watch over them. That's interesting. So you say, how do angels protect and guard believers? I'm sure in many ways which we probably don't even realize and that they are protecting us. I remember one time, it was on our honeymoon, actually. We were coming back from our honeymoon, and we were driving behind a pickup truck. We were kind of going through we were on I-40 or something like that, going through the mountains there in North Carolina, working our way to Asheville. It's kind of a windy, hilly road, and we were following this pickup truck, and it was loaded with stuff on the back. And we followed that pickup truck for quite a ways. And then at a certain point in time, I decided I was tired of following that pickup truck. And so I moved out to pass it. And the very instant I moved out to pass that pickup truck, some big basket flew off the back of that pickup truck, and it flew past us at windshield level. And Tamara and I looked at each other, and it's like, whoa. And it just seemed like our guardian angel had been sitting on that basket on that pickup truck and keeping it from flying off until we were out of the way. I have heard several firsthand accounts of believers who received critical help from strangers at very needy, important times, the strangers that might have been guardian angels in visible form. I've heard some of these stories about missionaries on the mission field who've received very unusual types of protection in very dangerous situations. Many believers, in fact, some folks in our church were just sharing with me last Wednesday night a story from their family like this. Many believers have shared these kind of guardian angel stories with me over the years, and usually what they involve is that there's some stranger who just shows up out of nowhere in a moment of crisis to help and then disappears. In fact, we have a couple of those stories in our family as well, and I'm not going to tell them right now, but many believers have experienced these things where later on they wonder to themselves, I wonder if that was a guardian angel that came along to help us just when we needed that help. And it's hard to be dogmatic about it. I think that they probably keep it that way on purpose. But undoubtedly, that is a way that the angels minister to God's people. There were times in the Bible where we see angels were sent to protect God's people. Very specific ways. I talked about Lot, how the angels were sent to get him out of Sodom before the fire fell from heaven. Jacob, the Bible says he met the angels when he left Laban. So they were, he had a visible manifestation of God's angels reinforcing the idea that God was protecting him in that critical moment in his life when he was on the way to meet Esau. Israel, during the conquest of Canaan, God several times said that he was sending an angel before them into the land to give them victories, to drive out their enemies before them. Elijah was fed by an angel under a juniper tree, found him in a moment when he needed help and ministered to him in a very practical and personal way. Elisha in Dothan, the king of Syria wanted to capture Elisha and sent an army to surround the city of Dothan where he was. And you know the story about how they saw the Syrians around the city, and Elisha's servant said, we're in big trouble. That's in the original Hebrew. I don't remember exactly how it reads. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. There's more with us than there are with them. And And he was kind of, really? I don't just see me, you, and that's about it. And then God opened the eyes of that servant, and he saw horses and chariots of fire all around the city, an angelic host there to protect Elisha. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were helped in the fiery furnace, one like unto the Son of God. Some people have said that that was the Lord Jesus in the fiery furnace. I think it could also have been an angel that God sent to deliver them. Daniel said God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths in the lion's den and to protect him in that situation. Of course, we know that Peter, when he was arrested and Herod wanted to execute him, the angels walked him right out of the prison and set him free. So those are just some of the times in the Bible where we see angels being sent to protect the people of God. So the angels serve God by serving his people, by guarding them, protecting them, also by playing an unseen role in their affairs. There are a few passages that talk about this. For example, the Bible has some things to say about Michael and how Michael is a particular helper of the nation of Israel. And that would be something that he's doing behind the scenes in the unseen realm. I tend to think that the angels of the seven churches is another illustration of this fact, that God has assigned angelic protectors to the churches. And let me just say this, okay? When talking about the angels playing an unseen role or guardian angels, one thing we need to understand is that it would be wrong for us to seek to interact with these angels, okay? No, at no time and no place in the Bible does God ever encourage us to interact directly with the angels that he has sent to help us, okay? We are supposed to pray to the Lord, and then he tells the angels what to do, okay? So we don't talk to the angels. We don't seek to interact with angels. That would be a good way for you to get into some real problems, okay? Because people who try to push into the angelic realm and communicate with angels, the only angels you're going to talk to are demons, okay? So you want to be careful about that. That would be a mistake. We don't talk to the angels. We talk to the one that they work for, okay? And we pray, and God tells them what to do. But they are there. That is a reality, although we cannot see it. And then the angels serve God's people by carrying them home after death. We have a description of that in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. It says the beggar died. The beggar, of course, was a righteous person. He was a godly person. And the Bible says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so I believe that when a child of God passes away, the angels are there. And they are there to escort the spirit of that believer directly into the presence of God in heaven. You know, have you ever thought about that? You know, when you die, how are you going to find heaven? I mean, how are you going to know where to go? Where to find it? And the answer to that is you would not be able to find it on your own. But if you know the Lord Jesus, he'll take care of everything else. He'll make sure that your spirit gets to where it's supposed to be. In the presence of God. He'll send his angels to take you home. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 103, because I want you to see in Psalm 103 this description of the angels serving God. A description of the angels serving God in Psalm 103. I have verses 1 to 22. That's supposed to be 19 to 22. So that's a typo on the slide there. Might be in your notes as well. 19 to 22. Let's just read those verses, okay? It says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So there you have a description of the service of the angels. Let's take a look at a few features of that. First of all, their location, as we see here in verse number 19, is around God's throne in the heavens. So there are angels around his throne. Their description, verse 20, tell us that they excel in strength. Literally, they are mighty ones of strength. So there you have another description of the angels as being very powerful beings. Look at their number. Their number is many. Where do we see that? Well, it's described in verse 21. They are his hosts. That is a Hebrew word for armies, and it is in the plural. So there's not just an army of angels. It is armies of angels. Again, we see a large multitude in that statement. And then what are their activities? Well, first of all, they're hearing God's word. You know, when God speaks, the angels listen. So when God speaks, should we listen? Again, the angels excel in strength. They are far more powerful than we are, and yet they are very attuned to the voice of God. They stand and they wait to be told exactly what God wants them to do. When He tells them, they do it. They are His obedient servants. They hearken to His word, and so should we. We should listen to what God says. We should not just, you know, blow it off. We should not say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but that's not what I want to do. The angels don't respond that way. They hearken to God's word. Secondly, they do His commandments and pleasure. So again, what are they doing? They're doing what pleases God. They are fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. You know, that's the best way to live. The best way you could possibly live is by doing the pleasure and commandments of God. You won't find a better way to live. You won't find greater fulfillment, greater joy in any other life than a life of fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, because you were also created for God's pleasure. You were also created to serve the Lord. And then they're blessing His name. They're blessing His name. That means they're actively engaged in praising God. And we talked about that a few minutes ago. But again, if the angels are blessing God, shouldn't we be blessing God? Should we be actively engaged in praising His name? What about when we don't feel like it? You know, I didn't have a very good day today, and you know, things aren't going very well for me, and I got lots of problems. And does that mean that we shouldn't be blessing God anymore? No, the psalmist said in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. As long as we have breath in our body, we should be using it to praise God. That's what the angels are doing. The praise never stops around the throne. Okay, so that's the function of the angels. Well, I got just a little bit of time to get into the fallen angels. So let's turn in our Bible now to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel, chapter 28. And we're going to start out by talking about Satan. Under the heading of the fallen angels, we're going to talk about Satan and the demons. So you have those two main headings. We're going to start out with Satan. And when you're talking about Satan, there are two key passages in the Bible about Satan, and particularly the background about Satan. And they're easy to remember because it's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So just remember Isaiah 14 times 14 by 2, that's 28. So remember Ezekiel 28 and 14 is half of 28. All right, so now you got it down. What are the two key passages in the Bible, Old Testament passages about Satan? They are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. All right, so you got it. You got something there tonight. Now you can remember that anytime. You can pull that out. Okay, so what does the Bible say about Satan in Ezekiel 28? We're going to work our way through this passage. Let's go ahead and read the verses that I want to focus on, starting at verse number 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, or Tyre, which was, by the way, a Phoenician city along the coast of the Mediterranean. It's in modern-day Lebanon, so a little bit north of the land of Israel. Okay, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast set upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. All right, now, the thing we need to understand about this passage is, although the prophet Ezekiel is speaking to a person identified as the king of Tyre, he's really not speaking to the king of Tyre in this part of the chapter. But rather, he is speaking to the unseen power behind the throne of Tyre. He's speaking about Satan. And it becomes evident from the description that he is not talking about a human being at all, but rather he is talking to an angelic personage. And it is Satan that we're talking about. All right, so what can we learn about the origin of Satan from this passage? Well, let's talk first of all of creation. And the first thing we need to know about Satan is that he was created by God. He is a created being. So he is one of God's created beings, just like all the other angels. Verse 13 talks about in the day that thou wast created. So Satan is not eternal. He is not pre-existent. He is a created being who had a definite beginning when God created him. Verse number 14, God, speaking in the first person, says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. So who was it that made Satan? Who was it that created him? It was God. God was the one who fashioned him, who gave him a particular place and a particular purpose. And we would say that Satan was created, presumably, along with the other angels, during creation week. We talked about that last time, that the creation of everything in the heaven and earth took place in 6 days, and that includes the invisible creation of the angels. But now let's talk about Satan's description here. Let's talk about his description as well, because we learned some things about him in this passage. First of all, verse number 12 says that he is, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So, first thing we learn about the creation, the original status, state of Satan is that he was perfect in wisdom and beauty. When it says, thou sealest up the sum, the idea of the seal there is like a signet ring. He was like a signet ring on God's hand. So he was like a jewel made for the glory of God. Satan was not made for his own glory. He perverted that purpose. He was made for the glory of God. He was a jewel of God. The idea of that statement is that Satan was the most Lucifer, that's his original name. He was the most perfect, beautiful creature that God made. Secondly, verse 13 tells us he was admitted to Eden. It says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So, after God created the earth, God made the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Evidently, Lucifer, in his unfallen state, he was able to visit the garden. He was able to enjoy the creation on the earth that God had made. He had been there. He had seen that. He had experienced all of the wonderful works of God. Third, he was glorious in his appearance. He goes on to talk about every precious stone was thy covering. He goes on and gives a long list of different precious stones and gold. And the idea there is that in his original creation, Lucifer was unbelievably beautiful to look upon. He shone with the light of every precious stone. I mean, there's just a multicolor of stones that are mentioned here. It was like he was coated in jewels. He was glorious in his appearance. And he shone with every color of the rainbow. It also says that he was musical in his nature. This is an interesting statement here at the end of verse number 13. He says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Pipes and tabrets, those two Hebrew words refer to musical instruments. Now, there are some modern versions that interpret this differently because some of the modern versions think that the word tabrets could refer to settings for precious stones. And so they interpret the pipes and tabrets as the settings for these precious stones in which he was clothed. However, the word pipes, as far as I can tell, has no association with the settings for precious stones. So I think that interpretation is a stretch, and I think it's a better interpretation to say that Lucifer was created as a musical being. And he may have been even the worship leader in heaven. That is a part of how God made him. It's hard to know for sure exactly what that means, but that's what it says. And then we can say, verse 14, that he was of the order of cherubim, because verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, so here we understand what kind of a being Lucifer is, Satan is. In his original creation, he was created as a cherub. We know the cherubs are a special order of angels that have a special location close to the throne of God. And this was his position. In fact, he says that he covered, and so his position may have been directly over God's throne, as a covering to God's throne. That would maybe be the best way to understand that. But he was a cherubim, a cherub. And then he was given a position especially close to God's throne. Notice what it says there. It says, thou wast upon the, verse 14, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, I don't exactly know what the stones of fire are, but we can understand that that was a place very close to God's own consuming fire. So he had a place very close to God, a very holy place, an exalted place, because it was on the mountain of God. So where God himself was seated, that's where Lucifer belonged. That was his position. And verse 15 tells us that he was perfect in holiness as well. It says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So God created Lucifer, a perfect holy being, a being that had no sin. And so that's how he started. And then verse 15 goes on to say, and this is where the passage turns, till iniquity was found in thee. Okay, so next week we'll pick it up there and we'll talk about the fall of Satan. And we'll read about that in Ezekiel 28. And we'll also go back to Isaiah 14. I don't have time to cover that point tonight. So you'll just have to wait in suspense until next week to hear about the fall of Satan. But the Bible has some interesting things to tell us about that, and then we'll continue on. And it is my purpose and goal to finish up angelology next week. Let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets. And I just realized that I do not have a prayer sheet, so let me grab a prayer sheet.